Psalm 65 this afternoon, a hymn of thanksgiving, As we look together briefly this afternoon, I would like us to read this together aloud as a group, and I think it will be, first of all, instructive for us if I read what I'm calling the hinge pin verse before we read together. If you would look down at verse 5, and this statement that the psalmist David makes is really the pin that holds this thing together. The descriptive language in this song is very vivid, very powerful, but it's only true because of this, what we're calling a hinge pin statement that we find in verse 5. So I'm going to read this verse 5 if you follow along, and then if you would, we'll start back with the inscription and read the psalm together. Verse 5, David writes, "By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea." Read with me. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, a psalm." Verse 1. "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. Your water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy." I have just a huge list here of things that God Almighty has done. And as we look at the psalm, it's a hymn of thanksgiving. You probably around the occasion of a very fruitful harvest, and maybe following years of drought or of difficulty in that area. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes this afternoon to focus on the psalm. Father, we do rejoice this afternoon that we can remain here in this place and take your precious eternal word and look into it. And I pray that you would encourage our hearts and change our lives, Father, through it. And may we have a better picture of how great you are because of having been here and looked at this passage of Scripture. Enable me, Father, to communicate those thoughts that you've laid in my heart. We just thank you so much for this privilege. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have noticed as we read that the psalm naturally splits up into three stanzas. Four verses each. So if you are taking notes or like to mark in your Bible, you could maybe make a dash there. Verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 8, and verses 9 through 13. And most scholars believe this to be a hymn of thanksgiving, like I said, on a special occasion of a fruitful harvest. You see that especially in verses 9 through 11. And they show us this fruitful harvest. But as the songwriter, he sets this fruitful harvest, the occasion of it, in light of God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant promises in these in these verses. The song is this song, as the inscription says, for singing. It is, David says to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. And so you can just picture the choir master getting this text from David, and obviously he wants the choir master to put it to a tune that worshipers can use it to sing praises to Jehovah. Singing this song should develop a deep spirit of gratitude in the hearts of the worshipers. And I think as we looked at just reading it through one time, all of the things that God does in it, providing for His people, we should have a deep gratitude in our hearts towards Him. So, as David did, you know, I'd like to have Lance or Tom, if you would next week, have a score for us. Where's Lance? Oh, he left. Okay. But just to give you a little sense of what that could be like, you know, there's a lot of folks, hymn writers in our history that many men would do that, just hand off a poem and say, could you next week have this, put the music? So, I thought I'd just make a little joke there. It's a wonderful privilege to have a song here that we could sing. Now, we do have, I have seen a number of Psalters that have at least the first five verses put the song, and actually a tune that's a very singable tune. And found that just looking through some resources that I have. It's not in our current hymnal there where we have a collection of psalms in the back. But maybe at some point the Lord will lay on someone's heart to compose. But as we look at this afternoon, just to put our thoughts together, we're going to look at it in these stanzas. Stanzas 1, 2, 3. And we're going to name these stanzas based on the content you find in each stanza. So the first stanza we should entitle the God of Grace. God of Grace. The second stanza, God of Might. God of Might. And then stanza 3, God of Plenty. And there's been just probably 6-7 weeks now that I've just kind of been feeding on this psalm. It's been a blessing. Probably as you've just read it the one time, and I realize I've had quite a few weeks to focus and to think about it, but it's hopefully a verse there, verse 3, jumped out at you. When iniquities prevail against me, You atone for our transgressions. And that's the verse that just snatched my vision one day, just passing over this, and felt like I needed to spend some time really investigating this psalm, and it's been a blessing. Before we really start looking at the verses, though, I think it might help us to get a general notion of the emphasis of this collection of hymns in our Bible that we call the Psalms. And this is, of course, not an exhaustive list of the different emphases that the Psalms have, but it's, as you look at, again, this is very general in nature, but I was helped in my study this week by a fellow named Dr. Robert Bell in his book, The Theological Message of the Old Testament Books. I know the men here, the elders, were, I think that was one of the ones we were gifted by the church. And it was a blessing to me in a number of different ways. I'd like to read an extensive quote that should help us in just looking at this psalm this afternoon in brief. He suggests different strategies in this book of understanding and preaching through every book of the Old Testament. So this book isn't just on the Psalms. It's theological messages of the Old Testament that he's put together. But when he does write about Psalms, he writes concerning the Psalms that the main theme of the Psalms in general is the worship of God, and that the Psalms give us a divine pattern of for worship. And we can see that throughout. So he writes this, and I think it was very instructive as we look at this psalm. One does not have to read very much in the Psalms before it becomes evident that the emphasis of this literature is upon the person of God. Worship would be very difficult without a clear picture of its object. Say that one more time. Worship would be very difficult without a clear presentation of the object that we're worshiping. And that's what the Psalms do. The Psalms do not encourage any glorification of the great heroes of the faith. Just listen and kind of think through this with me. In fact, there is hardly any mention of some of the greatest names in Israel's history. Only two psalms name Abraham, Psalm 47 and Psalm 105. The name of Moses occurs only in the title of Psalm 90, three times in Psalm 106, one time each in Psalm 77, 99, 103, and 105. Only nine times in all of the Psalms is Moses mentioned. The Psalter is entirely silent concerning Noah, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Elijah, and Elisha. Solomon's name appears only in the titles of two Psalms, and even David's name, when you take him out of the titles, his name only appears 13 times in the entire collection of Psalms. So what are we getting at here when we kind of organize things and think this way? Dr. Bell goes on to say that God's titles are what you see in the Psalms. Among other things, His acts, of course, are there. One way the Psalms describe God is through a rich use of titles for Him. Many individual titles occur several times each throughout the Psalter. Only a sample is possible in His book, as He was writing on a lot of different information in the Old Testament. Through some of His names, God identifies Himself with His people. He calls Himself the God of Israel in Psalm 68. The Holy One of Israel in Psalm 78, God of Jacob in Psalm 81, the Mighty One of Jacob in Psalm 132. One important title stresses God's exalted position, Yahweh Most High in Psalm 7, Most High in Psalm 46, God Most High in Psalm 78 again. Other attributes are the subjects of other titles. The God of Glory, Psalm 29. God of Truth, Psalm 31. God of Salvation. And I think we're getting the idea here as we go through this information. I think we get the picture, both generally as a whole, as a collection of literature, the Psalms, and even individually in our psalm this afternoon, Psalm 65, that God is and should be the object of our worship and praise. If you look at so much inspired Scripture, the Psalms there for us, and so little of the heroes of the faith are mentioned. What is mentioned? Well, it's all about God and His attributes and His names, and it teaches us things. So stanza 1. So we're there in Psalm 65, stanza 1. We've entitled it God of Grace. God of Grace. I think one of the ways as I considered this first four verses to really help us understand this is kind of work backwards, but think negatively and positive. So what's in this first section negatively that would help us interpret the passage? I like to work backwards from verse 3, 3a. When iniquities prevail against me, sin comes up in me or against me and is winning the battle. As you look at this verse, he's almost pathetic. When iniquities prevail against me. There's the man that we read in Scripture was a man after God's own heart. We have so many hidden looks or looks into the life of David in Scripture. Really, he's an instructive figure in Scripture for us. And we make him out to be a huge giant of a man, you know, many times. We like to be like David. But he is, sin is prevailing against him as he writes this psalm. And I have recently finished another section in the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings. It's one of my favorite pieces of literature. And the section I just finished was, just reading this passage of Scripture, it brought up a real remembrance to me of a passage in that story where King Theoden, the king of the land of Rohan, is marching to his fortress in the mountains called Helm's Deep. And the orc army of the evil Dark Lord is pursuing him. And he actually makes it to his fortress there in the foothills of the mountains. And it's called Helm's Deep. And it's said of this fortress in the literature that as long as there was a man of Rohan to defend it, it was impregnable. No army could come against it in all the years that it stood there. And many things are going on. The literature is just wonderful to read, the different storylines that are going on. A couple of different characters are there with King Théoden as he does make it to the fortress, and he's standing on the battlements as the sun goes down. And he finally gets an eyeball on what's coming at him. And Lord Aragorn of Minas Tirith is standing next to him, and he looks at Aragorn and he says, "What can man do against such reckless hate?" As he sees the swarms of orcs and goblins out in the plains, ready to destroy all of mankind. One of the lines that Aragorn says later to one of his friends, as his friend gives an opinion about the army, "This army will surely take Helm's Deep." And Aragorn says, "This army was bred to destroy the whole of man, not just the Rohan." And these images come to mind because it's one of my favorite pieces of literature. But I look at the scriptures here and I see David sort of as King Théoden standing there. What can man do against such reckless sin? It's in me. It's all over me. It comes against me. The people of my nation are idolaters, and the sin seems to prevail. It's just winning. As we work backwards to verse 2, we also see that he recognizes the fact that he will stand, and all will stand before Jehovah. He says, "To you shall all flesh come." And backing up into verse 1, "To you shall vows be performed." And we have in verse 1, one of the most, didn't know this to start with, but many scholars stumble over this verse, and it's really difficult to interpret, because it says, "Praise is due to you." The King James has, "Praise waiteth on you." And it's this idea of Jehovah deserves praise. He is very deserving of all of the praise of humankind, but the mouth is almost stopped with our inability to praise Him correctly. It's in the original, it's like praise is silent. It's just this paradox of how we should be bursting forth with all kind of praise, but yet we're silent. It's in us to do. We know we should do it, but we're hindered. And the realization, I think, here of David is that his sin is so great, and his nation's sin is so great, that while he can see that Jehovah needs to be praised, it's the sin stops his mouth. And this is just me thinking this through. I mean, other men have given many different ideas of what's going on in the first verse of the psalm. But as I thought about it, kind of working back through, maybe that would help us. Maybe that would help me. And understanding the negativity of this first section. And we've titled it God of Grace, and so if you're like me, you're ready to get to the positive part. Where's the God of Grace? And it's all over in the first section. If we read it now from verse 1 down, again, "Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, in your city, Jerusalem. You deserve praise. I have promised vows, I will perform them." Then verse 2, we have this unbelievable statement. "You hear prayer." Positively, we see God who is so far removed from us because of our sin. But David has to come back to what he knows of God. Theologically, God has displayed his love even to David, and he is a God that hears prayer. He is a God that hears prayer. Verse 3, he does see all of this sin prevailing against him and overflowing, but the positive thing that he rejoices over is, "You atone for our transgressions," and purge away would be the term there. Reconcile would be a translation as well. The offending part is, "You forgive sin." And then verse 4, the ultimate description of a God of graciousness. "Blessed or happy is the one that this God chooses. Not just chooses, but brings near. Not just brings near, but causes to dwell with Him in His courts. And that person will be satisfied. Have you ever ended a week or ended a day and you experienced a lot of very happy, good things that day? Memories. Maybe it was a birthday party. Maybe it was a get together with friends that you hadn't been together with. And your general sense of the week or of the day was that it was a pretty good week, pretty good day. Do we, in even those situations, ever know complete and entire satisfaction with anything going on in our lives? Even though at the end of that week you could look back and say, it was a good time with those friends, we made strides in our family's life in this way. There is still in our lives today, because of the sin that's in us and around us, a level of dissatisfaction, a level that we can't reach, that we will reach as God takes us home to be with Himself. What a day it will be when we are satisfied completely with the goodness of God, with the holiness of His temple. That's the God of grace, as we see that first stanza. And I think these are the things that David would want the minstrel to put to music and his nation to sing. This is a God of grace. Because of all the things that prevail against me, like that horde, visually, you know, that horde of orcs just ready to destroy me, that's my sin. And there's no mercy at all in it. They're after me. If you just kind of visualize your sin in that way. It's never ending. It's just unbelievably all day long coming at you. And God has an answer for it. He will purge it away. He will take that whole field and wipe them away by His grace. And they cannot stand before His power. That's the God of grace. Then the second stanza, God of might. And as it did at the beginning, started this little discourse with the hinge pin verse. All of our concepts in the passage hinges around verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. And then there's this title, O God of salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. I mean, it's just this blanket statement. There's no discussion, no debate. It's just true. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it's just true. He is the only hope of all the nations to the ends of the earth. Whether these folks knew the earth was round or whether they thought it was flat, it doesn't matter. The ends of the earth depict this, you know, end of civilization, end of everything. All the way to that end, Jehovah is the only one. And of the furthest sea. This was a concept in the ancient world where, you know, you got onto the sea and you just didn't know where it was going to end. I mean, because it just kept going. I'm sure there were many sailors that thought the world was round because you'd come to the end of it at some point, wouldn't you? Well, you just didn't because it's round. And that back then they didn't sail the lengths that we do today. And we don't have they didn't have the satellites to see the world in its round configuration. But their concepts of the end of things would be in mind here. God, Jehovah, David says, is the hope all the way to whatever, wherever that end is. He's the only hope. Why do we know that? This God of might is the one who has the strength to establish the mountains. Again, in Scripture and in ancient time, mountains were just symbols of strength and of power. And we so thankful for Pastor's trip to the Holy Land, and I think of Petra, and what a fastness, you know. Just a refuge in a fortress, which of course we have history that tells us the ones that dwelt there were conquered. But all of that was created by this God, was put there in place by that God. We've got all kinds of scientists and tectonic people that are studying the shifting, moving parts of the earth and how the mountains are formed, and none of, of course, none of their jargon has God in it. But however they got there, God put them there. He is the one that has the strength to establish the mountains. He's girded with this kind of strength. He is wrapped around, is the idea. His whole body is wrapped around. If you've ever seen a body builder or lifter, the muscles ripple, and he is just powerful. This is the kind of imagery that we're given. So much so that the seas answer to him, and the roaring waves are calmed, and even the one part of his creation that has the most dominion over the earth, the peoples, when they get in a tumult, when they get in a confusion and a large argument, let's put it that way, and the things that we as people can do to each other, and even today with all the different types of weapons we have, our God can still calm all of us at once. What a picture to have in mind that we think of Jehovah, and we think of all the areas in our world that are hot spots and that are under siege or in warfare. In an instant, our God could stop it. Could just say, stop. No more. And it would happen. I don't know that that's his purpose, but the imagery here is this is the God that we worship, the God that is that powerful, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of your signs. I am, as anyone, disheartened and crushed by the loss of life at any time there's a natural disaster, but I believe wholeheartedly that the natural disasters in our world are these types of signs, that the world is supposed to be waking up and saying, this is God. This doesn't happen just because of the natural functions of the planet. You know, this is God showing us that He's God. And if there is life taken when He does that, I think it's still His graciousness that we're not all taken at once, because we have sin upon sin piled against us and on us, and He would be just in doing so. And the folks that would turn their minds and hearts back to this God of grace, see His might, they are the ones that serve Him and are filled with most joy. And then the God of plenty, stanza 3. And just taking this hopefully forward into the week, maybe it's just a lot of information to look through this afternoon, but I enjoyed verses 9 through 13 so much. This is a vivid picture of a lot of the actual landscape that I grew up in. Many of you know where I grew up. I grew up in New York State, in the middle of the state, dairy farming country, and there's like nobody there. You say that about New York, most people think the city. And there's really very, very few people there. You'll drive for miles through the valleys till you come to a small town. It might be a red light, might not be. 800-900 people living in this little valley, and go through it. If you blinked, you've gone past everything. And you know, if you've ever read the Sugar Creek Gang books, and that was me and my brothers and a couple of the other kids in the neighborhood. We'd get our bicycles out and terrorizing the squirrels out in the woods, and on it went. And you know, came to Bob Jones University, and the whole town I grew up in could fit within inside the fencing. And Bob Jones, you know, went to lunch with 3,500 people. You know, never been around there. It was just a pristine, fertile, gorgeous place to grow up for a boy. And the memories that I have going and coming from church and from school are the farmlands in whatever state or season it was, tilled in the spring, ready for planting, or in the summer, you know, corn this high, and all the men are talking about if it's going to be a good crop based on where the height of the corn was, you know, at that month. And then driving home from church late on a Sunday night, and and seeing the farmer out there in the harvest time, late at night with his lights on and his tractor, bringing in the harvest. And, you know, all preparing for the winter, which is a disaster. You know, how are we going to get through it? And I can remember being vividly, I was part of the crew of high school boys that wanted to earn some money, and we'd go throw hay bales for all the farmers. You know, and we'd be up in this hay mound all summer putting all this hay in. And then one year I had a farmer say, "Hey, Dave, why don't you stay on? And, you know, throughout the school year you can come and do some chores." You know, and in the winter I'm up in that same hay mound pulling those same hay bales back out. And just floored. I can vividly remember just floored around April, May, and the barn is like, I never thought you would empty that barn out. You know? I mean, it was massive. A massive space to put so much hay in. And we would be up to the rafters. I can remember stacking hay. I'm up at the roof is right there and I'm putting it away. That's how much hay we had. But we needed that much hay to feed the cows through all those long winter months. And, you know, by the end of the winter, we're down on the floor. We're grabbing the last 40 or 50 bales, hoping that we didn't have to buy any from the farmer down the street anymore. That's kind of the thing that comes to my mind as I look at this God of plenty. Verse 9, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it." Catch that instance of God's sovereignty. "So you have prepared." He's in charge of every seed growing in the ground to provide the food for this nation Israel. He's in charge of every seed that goes to the ground today that feeds our faces, that feeds the animals that we have on this planet today. He still sovereignly governs the crops, the watering of these things. Look at verse 10. This is just so vivid in my memory. The water, it furrows abundantly. I can just remember watching the farmer turn all that ground over. And then he would come with a plow. And then he'd come with a disc and he'd break all that up so he could actually put his planter in there and put seeds in the ground. And setting its ridges, that's all about the farm equipment that enables you to make a row of corn. And softening it with showers. I can vividly remember spring. You're always talking about, are we going to be able to get onto the field this year in time so we can get maybe two cuttings or three cuttings of hay or maybe two crops of corn? Because, you know, all the snow is melting and we're in a valley and the fields are nothing but mud pits. How are we going to get on the fields and be able to plow in? And maybe we had a more mild winter and the snow's melted early in the year and so we got an early planting. These kinds of things just come to my mind, and it's just wonderful to know that the Lord is in charge of all these things. He blesses this growth. And verse 11 is also very instructive for us this afternoon. "You crown the year with your bounty." And then this statement, "Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance." If you want to make a note in your Bible, if you read this in original, I've gotten so far away from my notes here. Let me go. "The track where the harvest wagon has passed is littered with the bounty that simply rolls off the wagon because the wagon is unable to contain it all." Literally, "Thy cart tracks drip fatness." Can you picture this in your mind? There's so much bounty in the field that as you're laboring to pick it all, but your wagon can't hold it. And as you're dragging the thing back to the barn, all the bounty is, there's just so much of it, it's falling off the wagon. You may have gone through periods in your life where you didn't see God that way. And I think one of the catalysts for this psalm in David's life is probably that there were a lot of drought years. There might have been armies besieging Jerusalem and his nation. In his heart, he's probably struggling with the sinfulness of the people and how for years, because of their sin, God is not blessed. But this is a year of bounty. This is a year that completely displays the plenteousness, I'm creating words, the plenteousness of God. He is a God of plenty. Becky and I, and losing jobs and trying to get jobs, we've struggled as well as all of us this year. And many years in the past, we all struggled. We all can remember times of very little money in the bank, very little resources to do anything with. But this is still the God we serve. He's a God of plenty. And we already have so much that we forget. some of the benefits of being so lean and so not having many resources is that you really do know what you have. There's just so little. You know what you have. But as Christians, we have so much in God that, again, it's falling off the wagon. We just can't consume it in our minds. This is the God we serve. I don't know if this has been instructive for you. It has been for me. And just even applying it back to my salvation in the first section there, God of grace, that my sin piles up on me, but He purges it away. He is so plenteous in His grace to us. I hope this has been a blessing. Just a brief few minutes of looking it over. Take time, if you can, to look into this passage deeper. It has been a wonderful study for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your care for your people. And not just your people, the whole world. You take care of all of us. There is not a day goes by that anyone on the planet breathes air that you've not ordained it, that you've not said this will be. And we thank you for that. We thank you specifically, Father, for the redemption that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, and bring it ever before our minds as we go through our days and our struggles, that the gospel just permeates everything. You are providing for us in ways that our little minds can't even conceive of. And we just want to glorify you and praise you and help us, Father, as even David caught a glimpse, a deeper glimpse of you, that we would catch that as well and be able to worship you and praise you better. Thank you for this time together around your word. Go with us as we go out into the week, that we would accomplish your will, that we would hate our sin, we would love you more. Father, that you would just help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.